Invite you to open your Bible again this morning to Luke chapter 1, where we were just a few minutes ago for our scripture reading. If you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you, again, you'll find this passage on page 917 in that copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Please take it. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. We would love for you to bring it back and study it with us. Really fun to look around and see lots of guests, lots of friends and family. Today's a special Sunday. Not only because it's the Sunday before Christmas, that's always special, but it's a special Sunday because there are five young ladies who will be baptized here at the end of our morning message. And so there's lots of family and friends who have joined today. Some of you are friends we've seen for many years. It's good to see you again. Others who are guests, thank you for joining us this morning. Luke chapter 1 is where we're studying from God's Word this morning. And in just a few minutes, we're going to read from verse 26 through verse 38. Christmas is widely considered to be the world's most popular holiday. But what exactly is everybody celebrating when they celebrate Christmas? What is Christmas really all about? If you had to figure out the meaning of Christmas simply by listening to the songs that are played when you're shopping or in the grocery store, all of these what are called Christmas songs, I would suspect it would be quite confusing to try to pin down the meaning of Christmas. One song says, "I want a hippopotamus for Christmas." Pardon me if I just got that stuck in your head. "I want a hippopotamus for Christmas." And then the very next song says, "All I want for Christmas is you." That's confusing. Then we find that Christmas is the time when Grandma got run over by a reindeer. It's the time when I saw Mommy kissing Santa Claus. It's when Rudolph runs. And somehow in all of that, there's always a little drummer boy. I suppose if we're left trying to figure out the meaning of Christmas from songs like those, we will find ourselves being very confused. But thankfully this morning, Christmas and the meaning of Christmas is not discerned from the songs in the grocery store. Thankfully, we can open God's Word and we can see that God's Word gives to us the true meaning of Christmas. And what we find as we turn to the Word of God is that Christmas is about something that is much better than the message of those silly Christmas songs. Really, we can say this morning that Christmas is about a miracle that God has done and about a miracle that God continues to do in the lives of people all the time. Christmas, we may say, is about God doing the impossible. The passage we're reading this morning, I think, describes it beautifully. Look in your Bible at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And let's read it together. Beginning in verse 26, we'll read through verse 38. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Well, let's pray together. We need God's help every time we open his word to understand it. And so let's ask for his help this morning. Father, we confess this morning as we look to the living, eternal, perfect word of God, that what we most desperately need to hear this Christmas season is your voice. We need to hear you speaking to us about what all of this means, about why we exist, about what our greatest need is, and about what you have done to meet that need. We need to hear you say to us that with you, nothing is impossible. Father, I admit that I don't know the needs in the hearts of so many here. For some, Christmas is a delightful season. It's a time of great joy and special memories. For others, it's a very difficult season. For some, because of the events of life right now, there are heavy burdens on their heart. Lord, only you know those needs. I just ask very simply that as we look into your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that we sense that you, not the voice of some man, but you, O God, are speaking to our hearts. You are making truth clear. You are bringing understanding. And you are bringing our hearts, like Mary, to bow before you, to acknowledge that your work is good, and to rest in what you have done. So, Father, we ask that you take your word and use it in whatever way you see fit in our lives today. Do this for the sake of your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was December of 1914. 5 months into World War I, soldiers were entrenched along the northern border of France in fighting, in trench warfare. The war had not ended as quickly as some soldiers had hoped it would end. Some had thought they would be home by Christmas, and now they knew clearly they were not going to. They were going to spend Christmas in muddy, wet, cold, small trenches. British and German soldiers had been exchanging fire at one another from these trenches now for weeks, but they were weary of the fighting. They were longing for a Christmas break now on Christmas Eve. And then something amazing happened. The German soldiers from inside their trench began singing in German, Stille Nacht, Silent Night. The British recognized the singing. They responded by singing a few Christmas carols of their own, and through the night, carols were exchanged from the trenches. These carols began to break down the tension between the sides, and they led to a moment of amazing peace that night. So when Christmas dawned the next morning, slowly and tentatively, soldiers began to peek out and then to crawl out of their trenches. The two sides met in no man's land there. On Christmas Day, they shook hands. They exchanged small gifts of chocolate and cigarettes. They even played some impromptu games of soccer. Right there, in the middle of a battlefield, there was on Christmas Day a rare moment of peace. A Christmas truce from the horrors of war. We know, of course, that the peace did not last. After Christmas was over, the fighting resumed, and that war would rage on for another 4 years. But for a day, at least, a day, the impossible had happened. Enemies had become friends. It's an incredible story. You know, the Bible actually has a story even more incredible than that. It is a truth that has everything to do with Christmas. You see, friends, there is another world war. It's a war that's not often described in history books, but it is a war that is very real, a war that has raged from the beginning of time. The world is at war with God. It wasn't always this way. God, our Creator, made all things that you see and know, and some things that you don't see, like the angelic realm. And everything that God made, he made absolutely perfect and absolutely good. There was nothing wrong with God's creation. Mankind, made in his image, Adam and Eve, unique from the rest of creation, was made to worship and fellowship with God. And Adam and Eve shared that fellowship with God. But the Bible tells us by Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command. They rejected God's authority. They chose to do what they wanted to do. The Bible calls this sin. It's the same for you and I. Every time we sin, we rebel against God's authority, we reject God, and we choose instead to do what we want to do. And with the sin of Adam and Eve, the entire world was plunged into darkness. The entire world now was under curse and ruin. And so what was once so good in God's creation, what was once perfect, is now no longer good or perfect. Sin had wrecked everything. This explains the world that we see. We don't have to take a lot of time to acknowledge this. You look around at the world and you find that we live in a world where there is death and sickness. There is pain and sorrow. There is fear and frustration. There's dark evil and shame. This is the world that is cursed by sin. Worst of all, the problem in our world is not just with those things outside of us. The problem is with what's inside of us. Adam and Eve's sin separated them from a perfect and holy God. God is holy and righteous. Sinners are not. And so their sin separated them from God. And it's not just their problem, because every descendant of Adam and Eve, every person born into this world is born into this world a sinner, separated from God because of that sin. In other words, you are born into this world at war with God. The world is at war with God. And friends, you must know that your war with God, being born into this world as a sinner, is a war that you will not win. If you die outside of Christ and you stand before God in His holy righteousness, He will look at you and see you for who you are, and you will be shown to be unrighteous, and God in His justice will judge you for your unrighteousness, and you will be separated from Him and all that is good forever. You will dwell in eternal death, a place the Bible calls hell. The world is at war with God. Unless peace is brought into your relationship with God, unless in some way you are reconciled to this holy God from which you have been separated, then you will experience His judgment forever. But the miracle of Christmas is that God has acted to bring peace into this very sad story. The silent night about which those soldiers sang that Christmas Eve was the night that God sent Jesus into this world. This was the dawn of redeeming grace, as we sing in the Christmas carols. It was not us who reached out to God, but it was God who came across no man's land to come to us. His name is Emmanuel. His name, Emmanuel, describes who He is. It's a name that means God with us. This is who God is. Jesus is God in human flesh, God who has come to be with us. Jesus is God's answer. He is God's only answer, by the way, for the problem of our sin. And that's why His name is Jesus. You notice that there in verse 31 as we were reading. The angel is very clear as he speaks to Mary. Not only will you bear this son, but when you bear this son, you are to call Him Jesus. That name Jesus is a name that means Savior, or a name that means the Lord saves. And Matthew describes it a bit more in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Again, Matthew there in that passage, is the angel is describing to Joseph that his name would be called Jesus. And he says, His name will be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. His name describes His purpose. And so Christmas is about God's provision of salvation. It is about God's provision of reconciliation of sinners to Him. It is about God's provision of peace for ruined sinners. And this is why we sing in the Christmas carols that the weary world rejoices. It's a time of tremendous joy. Jesus, when He was born into this world, was no ordinary child. Yes, His birth, in some sense, was very ordinary, and yet we find that Jesus stands unique from all others born into this world. He is born absolutely sinless, separated from the ordinary means of birth, born to a virgin. Jesus stands unique then. He is able to save us because he is perfectly sinless. Everywhere that Adam and Eve had failed, Jesus succeeded. Friend, everywhere that you and I have failed, Jesus succeeded. So when you read the Bible story of Jesus, and if you've never read it, I invite you to read it. You're here in the book of Luke. Just keep reading in Luke. And you'll find when you get to the end of the book of Luke that Jesus, this Jesus who we're talking about here, who was born to Mary, this Jesus goes to a cross. He is crucified on that cross. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on that cross, he died not for his own sins, for he had no sins, but he dies for our sins. 700 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Isaiah described the meaning of his life and of his death in perfect detail. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, speaking of Jesus here, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus died your death. Jesus took your punishment. Jesus took your hell. And he carried it all the way to the grave. But again, Jesus is not like us, is he? We would stay in the grave, but Jesus rises in victory from the grave, proving that the sacrifice of his sin paid it all, demonstrating that he is victorious over death and hell. And Jesus himself explained the mission of his coming and perhaps the miracle of Christmas in the most simple terms in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Familiar verses, perhaps you know them. Jesus there says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the meaning of Christmas. This is why Jesus has come. He has come to bring peace. He has come to bring reconciliation to broken, ruined, weary sinners. You heard the offertory there that was played. Come to Jesus, all you unfaithful and weary ones. Jesus has come for us. And so when he says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, he's telling us this is why he has come. He has come to give dying sinners life. That, friends, is the miracle of Christmas. So when we read this little scene here in Luke chapter 1, what we're reading about is the display of God's love in the gift of his Son. It's a scene that is full of wonder and mystery. I mean, who would have thought that eternal God would enter into our world in such an ordinary way to be born like you and I are born? And yet, as we read it, we find that although in some ways he's born just like us through the natural process of birth, in other ways we recognize that his birth is no ordinary birth. It is nothing less than miraculous. And so we cannot help but pause for a moment and linger, if we can, for just a few minutes on what's said there in verse number 37. This is the simple explanation of God's work in the miracle of Christmas. The angel Gabriel says, almost as a sideline comment to Mary, describing why it is that God is able to do these miraculous things. He says there in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Do you ever try to imagine what it might have been like for Mary, her surprise in a moment to look up and see an angel standing there? Most scholars estimate that Mary at this point would have been no older than 15, perhaps as young as 13. This would have been the common age for young ladies to be in this betrothal or this engagement time. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to see five young ladies baptized. They're going to publicly declare that the miracle of salvation has happened in them. And I didn't plan it this way, but take a moment as you watch these young ladies, because all five of them are right here in this age of what Mary would be. She's a young lady. And she looks up and sees this angel, startling enough as it would be, but notice that she's startled even by the greeting. The angel in verse 28, and then again in verse 30, says that she is one who is favored. She's a favored one. Amazing to hear that she had been favored. The word is really the word grace. She has been graced by God. God's grace in Mary's life is grace that had chosen her to have a front row seat to the work of redemption. So the same Mary who we see here at the birth of Jesus is the Mary we see standing at the foot of the cross. She sees God's work in redemption. The angel tells her here that she will have a son. The son is one who will be named Jesus, a name which means Savior. And he goes on a bit to just describe in verse 32 and verse 33 that this son who will be born to Mary is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The Bible sometimes is an intimidating book to just pick up and read. And if you've never read the Bible, I encourage you to do so. But there are two portions to it. There's something called the Old Testament. That's kind of the first two-thirds of it. And then there's something called the New Testament. And right there at the break is where Jesus comes. But the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant period, is really described by the fact that God has made promises. As soon as sin comes into this world, God has made promises that he will send someone who will undo everything that sin had ruined, someone who will fix the problems of sin. And the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus. It looks forward to him again and again. Throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies and promises that God would provide a Savior. So when we sing the Christmas hymn, O come, Emmanuel. We're describing that anticipation of so many people throughout the centuries of the Old Testament who are longing for their Savior to come. It's kind of like you kids. You're on the countdown. How many days till Christmas? We want it to come. The sooner the better. This is how the Old Testament describes the people of God. And now Mary hears that God's answer, the fulfillment of his promise, is coming in Jesus. Verse 32 and verse 33 stack together five descriptions of this long-awaited Savior. Look at those verses. These are the descriptions from the angel about who this child Jesus will be. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What an amazing description of the child that would be born. The angel does not describe what color hair he would have, what color eyes he would have, if he would be good at basketball or not. None of those things really matter. Those are the things we're curious about, but these things matter. This child who will be born is not just an ordinary child. He's not just a king. He is the king. You see that at the end of verse 35? He's called the son of, or I'm sorry, verse 32. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is Jesus, eternal God, who will reign over the kingdom of God forever. His reign will never end. Mary now is perhaps more confused than ever before. She asks a question, verse 34. Her question, I think, is different than Zechariah's question that we saw in the scripture reading. Zechariah's question is this. He's like, listen, I know you're an angel and everything. That's nice and you're bright and you said my wife's going to have a baby. I just don't know if you've noticed. I'm really old. She's old, right? Zechariah's response was a response of unbelief. And the angel says, because you've not believed, you will be silent. Mary's not rebuked for her question. Her question is logical. But it is an important question. She asks, verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? And interestingly, you find that there are two answers to this question. One is that She, a virgin, will give birth to a child because of the miraculous, mysterious work of God in her. Verse 35 describes that. The Holy Spirit will come, and by his power, he will bring life in you that was not there. Very simply, God, by his own quiet, unseen, powerful work, will bring about the life in you that was not there. The second answer to her question is verse 37. Verse 37, the angel tells her that nothing will be impossible with God. A virgin womb is no more of an obstacle to God than an old barren womb is. And so in a day before text messages and phone calls and social media, Mary finds out that her cousin, her much older cousin Elizabeth, is going to give birth to a son as well. And so here in this opening scene of the dawn of redemption, we cannot help but recognize that Christmas is about God doing what is impossible. Christmas begins with two powerful and profound pictures. And the pictures from Elizabeth's life and from Mary's life are these. This God who does the impossible is a God who can bring about life when no one else could. God, by the own quiet work of the Holy Spirit, is able to do a miracle and bring life because of Christmas. Friends, this Christmas season, I encourage you to ponder verse 37 here, because this really is God's answer for your great need. The simple reality is not just that Elizabeth needed God to do something miraculous in her life. It's not just that Mary needed God to do something miraculous in her life. It's that every one of us needs God to do something that is miraculous. You may be surprised to hear that. You may think, well, I don't really think I need anything miraculous. I think I'm doing okay. Most Americans do think that. The average American believes that everything is fine and that they're doing well. A 2021 survey of Americans found 81% of them believe that humankind is inherently good. Three quarters of them believe that they themselves are fundamentally a good person. And wait for it, almost half of them, 46% of them, believe that they're better than everybody else they know. This is our perspective of ourself. And yet the Bible's assessment of who we are is different than our own assessment. The Bible just, I guess bluntly, tells us who we are. Our problem is that we're dead. You are born into this world dead on arrival. Those are the saddest. I've had to do funerals for little babies who are stillborn. And that's the truth of every person. Physically, you are born into this world alive, but spiritually, you are born into this world dead. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. It says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are walking according to the course of this world. That is, we're just doing whatever everybody else in the world does. We're living in the lusts of our flesh. Whatever desires are within us, we do. We're indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of all this, we are by nature. That is, without having to do anything, we are by nature children of wrath. We are those who stand under the wrath of God. You are dead in sins, and you stand under the wrath of God. And only when we know that reality, only when we know that we are dead in our sins, and only when we realize that I can do nothing to make myself alive, dead people can't bring life, only then do we realize that we must look to God to give us life. And friends, this is where there is hope. Because the God who brought about life in the womb of a Virgin Mary, the God who brought about life in that old barren womb of Elizabeth, is the God who brings about life in ruined sinners as well. This is why Jesus says, whoever believes in him will not perish. It's the end of death, but will have eternal life. It is life forevermore. Or in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace." That is God's undeserved kindness. By grace, you have been saved. That, friends, is the miracle of Christmas. It's the quiet work of God in the heart of a person to show them that they need a Savior, to convict you of your sin, and to point you to God's only answer for your sin, which is Jesus himself. Friend, as God points you to Jesus, it convicts you of your sin. If you will repent of your sin, if you will believe in him, you will have life. You may have entered into this room today dead. You may leave alive. Perhaps this is what God is doing in your heart. Maybe this Christmas season, God is showing you your need. Maybe this Christmas season, you recognize that you're not satisfied with all these things. You've gotten the packages under the tree year after year, and you know they can't satisfy you. You know you're made for more. Maybe this Christmas season, you're even burdened about eternal thoughts. If God is at work in your heart today, I encourage you to respond. The Christmas carol we sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," I think describes it well. Here's this quiet work of God in the hearts of people. We sing these lines: how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear him coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Today, you may have life. If you feel yourself too ruined by sin, too broken, too far off, you think that God's grace cannot reach to you, then read again the words of verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I invite you today to respond to God's work in your heart simply by bowing your head, confessing your sins, and believing that Jesus died in your place, taking your sin and your punishment, and that he rose in victory for you. And if you will trust in Jesus alone to save you, my friend, you will have life. Today's a special day because what we've just thought about from God's word, we now get to see. In just a moment, there are five young ladies who are going to stand in front of you, and they're going to be baptized. Their baptism does not do anything for them. It does not get them to heaven. Remember, dead people can't make themselves alive. It is rather an announcement. It is a declaration. They want this church family to know that God has done that miracle in their heart. God has brought them to life. They repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, and they want to follow Jesus. And so today is an incredible day to rejoice with these young ladies that God has done the impossible. I pray if you stand here today, uncertain of eternity, that God would do the impossible in your life as well. If you have questions about this, please feel free to speak to any of us. I know some of you have family members or friends you've come with. I know they would love to open a Bible and point you to the truth of Scripture. If you don't know anybody here, feel free to email the church. We'll make an appointment and sit down with you and open God's Word and show you what he has to say. Let's close in prayer, and then I will dismiss the young ladies to go get ready for baptism. Father, how we marvel, and yet how we rejoice that with you, nothing shall be impossible. We feel the weariness of this broken world. We see the darkness all around us, and we have to confess we see the darkness even with our own hearts. But you, O God, are the God who gives life. When there is no other explanation for life, you are the one in your quiet, simple way who shows us our sin and points us to our Savior. Oh, Father, we rejoice that you have done this in the hearts of these young ladies today. We want to celebrate with them that there is new life in them. And I pray for them that as they will step out by faith and stand before this congregation to confess you, to announce that they are followers of Christ, that they would have that same courage in living life for you. Father, I pray for any here today who have not yet bowed the knee to you, who never maybe understood these gospel truths, that maybe today, by that still quiet work in their heart, that you would show them their need for a Savior, that they would repent and believe and have life. This is our prayer, Father, we pray. We ask it for the sake of your name and because of Jesus.